His name is above every name. And we give glory to him for who he is. His name represents who he is. And there's no one like Jesus. And we know that there is something about that name. Something wonderful, profound, eternal about the name of Jesus. Open your Bible with me, if you will, to Matthew chapter 24. You who have been with us over the many months know we've been working our way through the gospel penned by Matthew, and we're now in the Olivet Discourse that Jesus gave during Passion Week on his way to be the sacrifice for sin, day of Passover. And he was interrupted with a question by his disciples about when will his coming be. So he elaborates in chapters 24 and 25 about that. And so we land this morning in verse 42 of Matthew chapter 24. Therefore, stay awake, for you do not know which day your Lord is coming. But be sure of this, that if the head of the house had known at what time of the night the thief was coming, he would have stayed awake and would not have allowed his house to be broken into. For this reason, you also must be ready. For the Son of Man is coming at an hour when you do not think he will. Who then is the faithful and prudent slave whom his master put in charge of his household to give them food at their proper time? Blessed is that slave whom his master finds so doing when he comes. Truly I say to you that he will put him in charge of all his possessions. But if that evil slave says in his heart, my master is not coming for a long time, and begins to beat his fellow slaves and eat and drink with drunkards, the master of that slave will come on a day when he does not expect him and at an hour which he does not know, and will cut him in pieces and assign him a place with the hypocrites. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. The second coming of Christ, ready or not. All of us are familiar with the child's game, hide and go seek. The version I played, players would hide while the seeker would count down from 10. At the conclusion of his countdown, he would say, ready or not. Yeah, y'all know. So evidently, y'all have been children. Here I come. Ready or not, here I come. In a similar vein, people will be ready or not for the second coming of Christ to earth. Because no human being knows the day or the hour of Jesus' return to earth in great glory and power. Our Lord emphasizes the need for readiness. He does so in this Olivet Discourse in verse 36, verse 42, verse 50, verse 13 in chapter 25. In our passage, Jesus not only teaches the paramount need for preparedness, but how to be ready for his inevitable return. He is coming. It has been declared. God the Father said it. God the Son says it. God the Holy Spirit in the Scripture said it. The Word of the Triune God declares that Jesus is coming. It is inevitable. It will happen. And Jesus begins with that reality in mind, saying this with my first heading, the imperative to be ready. And he says, therefore, stay awake. Therefore connects the previous passage with ours. The therefore signals the practical conclusion to be drawn is this, stay awake. What Jesus has just previously taught in the previous chapter, here is the conclusion, stay awake. Or it could be translated, watch. Or be alert. And it is a present imperative. There is to be among Christ's people, among Christians, a continual expectancy of his coming. We are to be thinking, yes, he's coming. I'm looking for him to come. I'm watching for him to come. And Jesus commands it. It's an imperative. We are to live with expectancy day by day that Jesus could come today. If it were left up to me, I would say, come right now, Lord. Amen. So a future event is to have a present influence on our lives. The teaching here focuses on the tribulation saints, those who will live through the horrific time of that seven-year period that Daniel prophesies that Jesus addresses here in the Olivet Discourse. Those people are the this generation of verse 34. They will see all the signs that herald the coming of Christ. They will live through it. They won't have to read about it. They will experience it. All those signs that say, I'm coming, I'm coming, I'm coming. But the truth in this passage has broader application. It applies to us, the church age saints. We will not live through the tribulation period. We will not experience the horrors of all of that that will be experienced by Israel and the people living that time. But, like them, we do not know the day on which, quote, the Lord will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel and with the trumpet of God, and we will be caught up together to meet him in the clouds in the air. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 16 and 17. We don't know when the catching of the saints will occur. We don't know when the rapture will take place. There are no signs. No signs whatsoever for the rapture, as there are for the second coming of Christ. The day and the hour of both events, the rapture and the second coming of Christ, are unknown to us. It behooves us. No, we are commanded to stay awake, to watch, to be alert. This is part of a Christian's responsibility. He is to be alert. She is to be awake. She is to be watching for the coming of the Lord. We are to have a habit of expectancy. There isn't to be apathy or indifference to the coming of the Lord. We're commanded by our Lord to be looking for him, waiting for him, being alert for him to come. The imperative to be ready. The next heading relates to the first portion of our Lord's words, the illustration of being ready. Verse 43, for you do not know which day your Lord is coming. Because we don't know that. He says, but be sure of this. You see it there in the text? Verse 43. This is a statement of fact. It is like saying, as everyone knows. Or it is common knowledge. And then he goes on to say this, if the head of the house had known at what time of the night the thief was coming, he would have stayed awake and would not have allowed his house to be broken into. Obviously, here, he didn't know. Jesus here is comparing himself to a thief. A thief's coming to your house to rob you is not known to you. Nor is Jesus' coming. Jesus compares himself to a thief to illustrate his point. I think it's important. Let me point something out. You know this, I'm sure, but let me just say it. when Jesus compares himself to a thief, he is not speaking about his character. For he is the sinless Son of God. The comparison comes, as you should know, is how the thief comes. It is secretive. It is unexpected. It is unknown. No rational thief would announce his coming. They want to rob you. They ain't going to tell you, I'm coming. Now, there could be an exception. Because there was a program on television, I don't know if it's still there, America's Dumbest Criminals. And I can see one of them, because they're one of the dumbest criminals in this big country, with, hey, Joe, I'm coming. But normally, the rational ones, they're not going to, in our day, they're not going to announce it on Facebook. They're not going to send you a text. They're not going to email you. Say, listen, I'll be at your house about 1:30 a.m. to rob you. No, they're coming unannounced. They're coming under the darkness. So this thief imagery pictures Christ coming like that. This thief imagery, by the way, is used elsewhere in the New Testament regarding Jesus' second coming. The New Testament wants to reinforce this idea that it is a sudden coming. It's unexpected coming. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 2, speaks about the day of the Lord. The day of the Lord is a term that refers to an intervention by God in human affairs for the purpose of judgment. And Christ is going to return to execute judgment on his enemies. Comes like a thief. Revelation 16:15 says this, behold, Jesus is speaking, behold, I am coming like a thief. Blessed is the one who stays awake and keeps his garments, so that he will not walk about naked and men will not see his shame. Notice the familiarity of the language, the similarity with our Lord's words by John the Apostle who wrote the Apocalypse, or the book of Revelation. The one who stays awake and keeps his clothes on is one who is ready for battle. Those caught unprepared when the battle breaks out will see their shame. It's the shame of a soldier who's derelict in his duty. Jesus says, be ready. Be ready. You don't want to be caught unprepared. Now, the same author who penned those words from our Lord Jesus Christ says this in 1 John chapter 2, verse 28. And now, little children, abide in him, so that when he is manifested, we may have confidence and not shrink away from him in shame at his coming. The hope of Christ's return produces the effect of abiding in him. Abiding is a favorite term of John. It means to hang around, to stay around. The reality is a true Christian, because he knows Christ is coming, will abide. He will persevere in the faith. He knows Jesus is coming. And he wants to be ready when he comes. Now, in our text, the unexpectedness of Christ's return is further underscored by a couple of words. There in verse 43, had known. He didn't, and if he had, no doubt, if he had known the thief was coming, he would have been, as we might say, locked and loaded. Ready. But he can't know. to prevent the break-in. It's Jesus' point. You don't know. It's like that thief. You can't know. Verse 44, then Jesus says, because of that, in verse 43, he explains further. For this reason, you also must be ready. Must be ready. For the Son of Man is coming at an hour when you do not think he will. Knowing that Jesus is coming, you want to be ready. We saw in a previous sermon in this series, Olivet Discourse, that Noah and his family were ready. They were ready for the judgment that fell in the flood. The word ready refers to being soul ready. Being saved and ready to meet Jesus as Lord and King when he comes. If you're not saved, you're not ready. You can't be ready. You can't be ready to meet Jesus when he comes. He'd come at the rapture, he'd come at the second coming. You're not ready if you die right now, if you're not a Christian. And I say that because right here, when Jesus says this, it's a call even to unbelievers who will read this or hear this preached or taught. Jesus is urging them to be reconciled to God because he is coming. You don't know when. One thing you don't want to be is unprepared. You don't want to be numbered among the unready. I can imagine the people who died in the flood, if they could rise up today and talk to us and say, get ready. We weren't, and we drowned. God keeps his word. He will do what he says. Be ready. The imperative to be ready. The illustration of being ready. The importance of being ready. Verses 45 through 51. The importance of being prepared for Jesus coming, frankly, cannot be overstated. We human beings can overstate a lot of stuff, right? We can say it's the greatest thing in the world. Oh, really? You can't overstate the coming of Christ in its importance. Not in the least. Why is that? Because of blessing and cursing attend his coming. The stakes for humanity are exceedingly high. In fact, they are eternal. The benediction or blessing of eternal reward that comes to the believer. There is the cursing that comes to the unbeliever in eternal damnation. You can't get any higher in terms of stakes than that, right? So the emphasis must be there because of the eternal importance. And sadly, people, they think so many other things are really the highest thing that ought to occupy their minds. Oh, no, it's not. Christ and a relationship to him is the most important reality facing any human. That is the existential question. Do you know him? Now, verses 45 through 51 represent two classes of people, believers and unbelievers. And you can see here in our text in verse 45, who then is the faithful and prudent slave? Jesus used the word slave for both, and he says slave, doulos. That's the word in the original. It really is slave. Well, why does he say slave? This is why we're called slaves. All humanity is slaves because God owns us. Did you not know that? He owns you, lock, stock, and barrel. John MacArthur writes, quote, Human life is viewed as a stewardship in which slaves are given oversight and responsibilities for the master's possessions. Those possessions are time, talents, resources, and opportunities entrusted to us by God. Close quote. There's a text in the New Testament that attests to that reality. 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 7. And this is what it says. For who regards you as superior, Paul writes to the Corinthians? What do you have that you did not receive? And if you did not receive, why do you boast as if you had not received it? End of verse. Everything we possess has come to us from God. Everything. You own nothing. You wouldn't have life if he hadn't given it to you. You wouldn't have mobility if he hadn't allowed you. You have a brain that's functioning. He gave it to you. You have talents. He gave it to you. Everything you have is his. He gave it to you. You ain't nothing without him. You, in fact, you wouldn't be without him. So don't ever walk around thinking I'm this and that. No, you're not. For if he withdrew his hand from you, you'd crumble in a heap. We're his slaves. It's good to see that reality. I think people like being autonomous. They really think they're can do what they want, and they don't give an account to anybody. Psalm 73, the classic example of the prosperous. They think that, is there knowledge with the Most High? Does God know? They find out, yeah, he knew. He knew before they knew that they didn't know that he knew. Both slaves in our text have received a stewardship from the master who represents the Lord Jesus Christ. The first slave, as I've said, represents believers, the faithful and prudent slave whom his master put in charge of his household. Faithful here renders the Greek pistos, P-I-S-T-O-S, transliterated into English. Pistos in the New Testament has the meaning of believing. So he's saying here, who then is the believing and prudent slave? The redeemed are faithful. They persevere. Then the other word here that Jesus uses about this believer is prudent. It is the result of salvation. One is prudent. And it describes a thoughtful person who's careful and circumspect in his or her speech. It is a believer who is discreet, has the wisdom that is from above. Discreet. That's meaning careful and circumspect in one's speech and actions. They have the wisdom from above. Verse 17 of James 3, but the wisdom from above is first pure, then peaceable, considerate, submissive, full of mercy and good fruits, without doubting, without hypocrisy. That's a wise person from a biblical standpoint. Believers are like that. Believers understand the urgency and importance of living in the hope of their Lord's return. So wisdom. Titus chapter 2 verse 13 says this, looking for the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Looking? Yes. The Thessalonians, it was a church that was a witnessing church. It was a church that was a second coming church. There's a church that knew the rapture was coming. They were looking for the Lord to come. They turned, 1 Thessalonians 1, 9 says, from idols to serve the true and living God. And to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus, who rescues us from the wrath to come. This church, those people at Thessalonica, they came to faith through Paul's ministry, and they were serving God, having turned from idols, and they were looking for Christ to come from heaven. They had a second coming hope. That was the impetus for their living. Now notice something in verse 45. The faithful slave was given responsibility. To discharge a responsibility for the household domestically, that is, until the master returned. And in verse 46, Jesus pronounces a blessing. Blessed is that slave whom his master finds so doing when he comes. The blessed slave is the one whom his master finds discharging his duty when he returns. Somebody tells you have a blessed day? Say, my blessed day will be when Jesus comes and he'll find me faithful to him. And when he comes, here's the blessing. Notice verse 47. Jesus says, truly, I say to you that he will put him in charge of all his possessions. This is a reward. He will be promoted. He will be put in charge of all his master's possessions. Revelation 22:12 tells us that Jesus says, I am coming quickly and my reward is with me. When he returns from heaven, he is going to reward his faithful ones. And keep this in mind, he knows who's faithful and who's not. Santa Claus can't do that. Who's naughty? No. Jesus knows. And he will reward his faithful ones. That'll mean this, we'll rule and reign with him. We're co-heirs with him. We'll sit on his throne with him, Revelation 3:21. When he comes. In fact, it seems to me from understanding scripture, all out of proportion to what we have done in serving him. Can you imagine reigning with Christ in the millennial kingdom and then in eternity? That's all out of proportion to what we do for him while we're serving him in this life. Think about that. To reiterate and elaborate concerning readiness, I want to state this again. What it entails. Number one, it entails salvation. That is first and foremost. That is the spiritual necessity. No one can be spiritually prepared unless they've been born again. Additionally, they will be faithful in serving Christ, expecting his return. Thirdly, readiness also involves sanctification. 2 Peter 3:14. People who are ready for Christ to come, they're progressing in holiness. They're dropping off sin in their life. They're becoming more like Christ. That's the command. You looking for Jesus to come? Are you being holy? Are you maturing spiritually? Are you pursuing a godly life? That's the faithful, prudent slave Jesus addresses in those verses 45 through 47. Now he turns to the other. Notice what he says, verse 48. But if that evil slave says in his heart, my master is not coming for a long time, and begins to beat his fellow slaves and eat and drink with drunkards. This guy said, you know what? He ain't coming for a while. Guess what? I'm going to do what I really want to do. You see, this is one who is a professing Christian, but he is not a possessing Christian. He's a phony. His life demonstrates it, and where he ends up demonstrates it. In fact, this guy, this unbeliever, this evil slave, and Jesus calls him that, I own you, but you're evil. He makes a statement that contradicts Christ's teaching about his return. Notice, my master is not coming for a long time. He doesn't know that. So he's motivated to be what he really is. His true colors come through. He indulges in sin. He acts according to his nature. He is an unredeemed man, and he acts like what he is. Commentator Homer Kent writes that, quote, this evil slave's defection is both doctrinal and ethical. He makes the uncertainty of the time of coming for a certainty that it will not come soon. It's an end of quote. That's a doctrinal error. When anybody thinks they know when Jesus is coming, they have just gone into doctrinal error. The ethical comes out of the doctrinal. It's not surprising that someone's doctrine, when it is wrong, will lead to living that is wrong. His behavior, this evil slave, is unloving. His association with ungodly people. You see it there. It says, and begins to beat his fellow slaves and eat and drink with drunkards. Look what he does, his fellow slave, and then look those with whom he likes to hang out. He is no Psalm 1 man. You say, what is Psalm 1? How blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, nor stand in the way of sinners, nor sit in the seat of scoffers. This guy is hanging out with drunkards. That's his crowd. He is being what he is because he can't help being what he is. So while he's doing all that, thinking, my master ain't coming for a long time, let's party, boys. Verse 50. The master of that slave will come on a day when he does not expect him and at an hour which he does not know. He's going to catch him off guard. Catch him flat-footed. He said, oops. There's going to be a lot of oopsing going on when Jesus comes. He won't be ready. Now notice something, verse 51. And we'll cut him in pieces. Just stop there. The language is graphic. And it carries the idea of destruction and death. Physical death. It is not going to be a pleasant experience for the ungodly, the unsaved, when Jesus comes to judge. And you notice he will be assigned a place with the hypocrites. The false believers cannot expect any better treatment than the hypocrites that Jesus castigates in Matthew chapter 23. Remember, we worked through Matthew 23. Jesus castigated those false religious leaders in Judaism, in Israel. These people who profess to be what they're not will not receive any favorable treatment. They will be assigned with the hypocrites. What is that place like? Weeping and gnashing of teeth. Of course, it refers to hell. Jesus already talked about that in Matthew 13, verses 42 and 50. Now, these two terms speak of an unimaginable place of suffering. There will be weeping. Let me insert here. Christians, for all believers, God will wipe our tears away. And there'll be no more tears for us. But for people who die separated from Christ, it is continual weeping throughout all eternity. Inconsolable and endless sorrow of hell. Their sorrow in refusing Christ during their lifetime and all the squandered opportunities they had to serve him, they blew it off. Now they're weeping. Oh, I told you the stakes are high. You can't even imagine crying constantly, over and it's endless. Then their conscience also is afflicted, knowing that their condemnation is just. They're there and they deserve it and they know it. Then there's the gnashing of teeth. It's a torment of hell physically. You say, Jesus said this? Yes. People have these nutty ideas about Jesus. And you read the Bible. Jesus spoke more about hell than any other person in the New Testament. And I want you to know something. He did not do so from a sense of perverse glee. Rather, Jesus spoke about hell relating to us in terms that could convey to us its horror, because he was motivated by his love and grace for sinners. He wants sinners to flee from the wrath to come. He will tell you the truth about what eternity is like apart from salvation in him, so that you'll see, I don't want that, and flee to him. That's the point. He wants sinners to be reconciled to God through him, come into a right relationship with God through Christ. And he lays out the reality of what awaits in the future for people who die without him, or people who are here when he comes in judgment and they've refused him as Lord and Savior. We talk about eschatology, doctrine of last things, and we talk about these realities like the second coming, the tribulation, the Antichrist, all of that. You know, there's also personal eschatology. Last things for a person. All of us are going to experience our personal eschatology. We're either going to be with Christ forever or separated from Christ forever. That's the biblical, theological bottom line. When it's all said and done, it's all that's going to matter. Person dies with $1 billion. They may as well have died without a single dime. They died without Christ. Because nothing in this life will matter if you live and get it all, and you're not. I'm here to tell you, you're not going to get it all. You can get a little of it. Maybe some of you will get a little bit more of it, but guess what? If you die without Jesus, it's not going to matter one whit to you when you die, or Christ comes and catch you unready. But if you've lived faithful to Christ because you really know him, and maybe you didn't do so well in this life, no accolades, no honors, all but when you see Jesus. When you see your Savior. When you look upon his glorious face, that's all that's going to matter. You're going to be glad for his grace and mercy. Amen. Let's bow in prayer. Our Father and our God, we thank you for salvation in Christ. We thank you for disclosing your plan for humanity, for eternity in the Word of God. We pray for any in this room this morning that's without Christ, that you draw them to yourself. Save their souls. For the saints, that we will live in expectancy of seeing you, our Lord, the Lord Jesus Christ in his glory, to be with him forever and ever. We give you glory and thanksgiving. These things for the saints. In Christ's holy name I pray. Amen. Two people.